We are taking a short break from the Gospel of Matthew to look at the third chapter of the book of Colossians. And we begin this morning in the book of Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and then also another text alongside of it, Philippians 3, 17 through 21. This is a little mini-series. The title of the series is The Heavenly Minded Church, and this first message is entitled The Heavenly Perspective. And so we're going to be reading these passages. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's our text this morning. Hear the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and then also from the book of Philippians, if you turn back one book to Philippians, just reading verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Hear the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, that through your word you cause us to be born again, but you also sustain us and nourish us in the faith that you've given to us. So teach us what it means. Teach us to see the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that we might be heavenly minded people as you have called us to be. And bless the meditations of our minds and hearts even now as we open this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we are taking just a break from our study of Matthew to look at the third chapter of the book of Colossians, where I believe Paul gives us one of the greatest descriptions of the Christian life in all the Bible. And he shows us what the church is to be like, how it's to be heavenly minded. And he begins with this imperative, this command. Is what it is, this instruction in verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see as we look through this chapter how the rest of the chapter really flows from that initial command to seek the things above, to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so we need to think about and seek the things of heaven. That's essential for us to be a faithful church. And that's the great privilege of the Christian, really. And in the next few weeks, Lord willing, not next week, I'll be away, but in the few weeks that follow, we're going to consider what this means for us and what it looks like. And I want to argue that this is an essential part of the exercise of faith. Faith does this. The writer of Hebrews defines faith this way. He says, Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have the English or the New King James, Hebrews 11:1 reads, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That has to do with the future, the unseen things that we by faith taste and participate in and are assured of even now. And I'm going to argue that one of the biggest problems of the church, not particularly necessarily our church in particular, but certainly we share in this problem, the modern church in general. The problem, one of the biggest problems is that we are not heavenly minded as we ought to be, but rather we're very earthly minded and we're distracted by so many things. And we can pick up all those things that we're bombarded with. And we've forgotten our privileges and the joys and the reality of our heavenly citizenship. This is the same thing, of course, that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw just a few weeks ago in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, there's some people who are so very fixed upon being practical, and we need practical advice. We need practical counsel from the Word of God, and there's plenty of it in the Word of God. We need practical instruction from the Word of God that enables us to live well, to be successful, and of course, what is successful is what God says is successful. But we need all that in God's Word. And for many people, though, this idea of being heavenly minded is really foolishness. You know, we need to be practical people. And yet the Apostle Paul here would turn that all around on its head. He would say, unless we're properly heavenly minded, we cannot be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do. Because it's that hope that's laid up for heaven, in heaven, that we are able to exercise faith and love here and now. We're going to look at a few of these verses in chapters 1 and 2 because we're jumping in the middle of Colossians. But if you turn back to Colossians 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, look at what Paul says as he opens up this epistle to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 1, in verse 3, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And you see the hope, he's saying the hope laid up for believers in heaven is the cause, in one sense, of their faith and love, or at least it's the support of it that enables them to exercise that faith and love. And we need our hope revived. We need our hope renewed as we think about the reality that's ours in Christ. And as we learn to share that together. So we're going to consider three things this morning from the text before us in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. First of all, the foundation of this imperative. How is it that we can and we ought to do this, to seek the things above? And then secondly, the implications for our lives and our thinking. What are those things above? What are those things of heaven that we are to be thinking about and seeking? And then thirdly, we're going to consider also the already and not yet glory of the Christian life, as Paul clearly speaks of it in verses 3 and 4, I think very helpful for us this morning. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this text. First of all, as I said before, we're jumping into the middle of this epistle in chapter 3. Paul is really, the purpose of this epistle, Paul is giving instruction, like so many of his epistles, he's giving instruction to the church, and he's countering a problem that the church is facing with false teaching and philosophy. There are false teachers in Colossae who are teaching the church to be focused on ceremonial observances and certain rules of men to follow. And this particular error in Colossians is a little bit difficult to pinpoint exactly what it is, but it included some focus on Jewish ceremonial observance. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." He's talking about those celebrations of the Jewish calendar and the things of the Jewish ceremonial law. But it also had to do with asceticism, which is a word from the Greek word for exercise that described a lifestyle of self-deprivation and abstinence from certain foods and marriage and other temporal blessings in order to make one more spiritual. And also the worship of angels. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," and going on in detail about visions. This was some kind of system of works and observance of rituals and rules that were supposed to make, you see, the believer really spiritual people. And Paul's countering all that because these false teachers, he says, they've lost connection with Christ. Look at verse 19. they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so Paul is countering this false teaching by telling the church to be truly heavenly minded. And the reason he gives is because of your union with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection. That's the foundation of a true heavenly perspective. And so Paul begins here in chapter 3. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And how we should read that is Paul is not questioning whether believers have been united with Christ here. It's not so much a question to ponder, if I've been united with Christ, but rather it's their conclusion. He wants them to understand. I think the NIV gets the sense right when it translates this way. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And remember, Paul's writing to believers who know the gospel. They've put their trust in Christ to save them from their sins. And he's saying to them and to us as believers, understand that by faith you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and that therefore you're to set your minds on the things that are above where Christ is and not on things on the earth. And this is the reality for every believer. Something has happened to you and for you by virtue of your union with Christ by grace through faith. So you died with Christ and you've been raised with him through faith. This is the teaching throughout the epistles. Your whole salvation rests upon this union with Christ. When he died, you died with him. When he rose again, you were raised with him. And this was symbolized in baptism. Paul makes mention of this. If you look at chapter 2 in Colossians 11 and 12 and 13, he says, in him also you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And so, friends, you see, once again, the gospel isn't something that you do. The gospel is not something that you do. It's not a method of spiritual living, but it is something that God has done for you and with you in Christ. And we are to give thanks to him. Look back at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain, the region of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the same thing that Paul teaches, of course, in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our sins, but God did something. He gave us faith. He united us with Christ. That God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the glorious gospel. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6, that the reason why we can't live in sin any longer is because we died with Christ and we were raised with him. He says in Romans 6, 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. It's a glorious gospel. It's not just about a death that has nothing to do with us, but it has to do with union with Christ and his, our representative's, death on the cross and his resurrection. And Paul is emphasizing this here. He says, you were raised with Christ. You died with him. And it's all because of your union with Christ by grace through faith. Jesus spoke of this reality when he gave that wonderful gospel promise that I read this morning in John 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. When did we pass from death into life? We passed from death into life with Christ in his death and resurrection, sharing in that. By grace through faith, we've been translated from one kingdom and from one world that is under condemnation, and we're brought into another, into heaven. That through, and all that is through Christ. He died and was raised for us, and we share in that. And this is the reality then for believers. And so we're now citizens of heaven. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul's saying here that there's now a new way of thinking that follows this. That to live by faith is then to seek the things that are above and to set your mind on the things that are above, because that's where your life is. Christ is your life. Your life is derived from him, and we're to seek the things that are where he is. And this is the unique privilege of New Testament believers. We're no longer bound to the Old Testament ceremonies and ceremonial law. We don't come to a temple. We don't have bloody sacrifices. The blood's been shed. We enter in the very presence of God in heaven. Hebrews speaks of that, you see. The privilege we have. We enter heaven with Christ. John Calvin comments on this passage. He says, Paul exhorts the Colossians to meditate on the heavenly life. He says, ascension follows resurrection. Hence, if we are members of Christ, we must ascend into heaven, because he, on being raised from the dead, was received up into heaven that he might draw us up with him. And we seek those things above when in our minds we are truly sojourners in this world and are not bound to it. Friends, you see, by faith, as we embrace Christ, we've been raised with him, and so the things of heaven are going to be more important to us than the things of this world. And Paul says, seek the things above. That's an imperative, that's a command, to seek something. To seek, it means to look for, to search for, to try to obtain or possess something. But the wonderful thing is that as believers, you see, we already have everything in Christ. Peter writes of this inheritance. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there, it's yours. And so we're not trying to earn something by faith here. We already have everything we need in Christ. We need to then remember that, to cherish that, to value the things of heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, as we look at this passage before us, it needs to be said, obviously, that Paul is not saying that we're just to sit around and think about heaven and we don't do anything. There are other epistles that emphasize that that's wrong thinking, Thessalonians in particular, but we're not just not doing anything, or we don't concern ourselves with the things of this life. No, we use the things of this life. We need to work, we need to eat, we need to be faithful in our duties, and we enjoy the earthly blessings that God gives us. It was the false teachers who were actually denying these things. Do not handle, do not taste, and all these things, you see, at the end of chapter 2. But Paul is simply saying here that we do all that we do as citizens of heaven. And our desires are to be set on the things of heaven, and we're to have the values of heaven, because that's our homeland. That's where our King is. He sits upon the throne of grace, and we're to see his glory and enter into the worship of heaven. And so a heavenly-minded church shares the values of heaven more than the cultural things of this world. It's so important to grasp. Many of us have a lot of different backgrounds. But you see, what binds us together is not where we've come from, but it's where we're going. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 11. A beautiful verse. We'll come to it in due time. But he says, he's talking about this heavenly reality the church has. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. That's the unity of heaven. And so, what are the implications of this for our lives and our thinking? What are the things of heaven? Well, heaven is all about Christ. It's all about his glory. We see glimpses of that heavenly worship in Revelation 4 and 5, don't we? It's all of the angels and all of the elders and all of the saints as they bow down before the throne and they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and glory and might and strength." And there's unity in that. So as we think about the things above, we're going to make worship a priority in our lives. That public worship, what we're doing right now, public worship where we gather with the saints in glory, will be the first priority of the heavenly-minded church. That's to be our first and number one thing. And the writer of Hebrews says that when we come together to worship, we actually participate in that heavenly assembly. We saw that verse as we opened up, as we began this morning, that you haven't come to an earthly mountain, you've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. All these realities, we come to heaven. And so friends, you see, what we do as we gather with God's people every Lord's Day should be the most important part of your week, the most important activity of your lives. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you need to come to church every week and you need to be on time and all that. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you, you get to do that. That's the point. You get to do that. And we get to come and we get to be. If you want to go to heaven, you want to go to church. It's a participation in the worship of heaven. And Paul's going to speak of that in this chapter in verse 16. As we get to that verse as well, he says, this is a corporate exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's worship. That's the fellowship of worship. And it overflows in our conversations and in our activity together. And as we live as citizens of heaven, we're going to share the love of Christ with one another, and we're going to hold no grudges. You know, there's no grudges in heaven. They're not allowed. There's no grudges in heaven. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. And so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the harmony. That's the harmony of heaven. And as we live as citizens of heaven, we're also going to seek to, not just simply are we going to value public worship, but we're also going to seek to serve the Lord in all that we do. You see verse 17 of Colossians 3. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're going to do that because, you see, that's what the citizens of heaven do. And they do it not to earn something from God, but because they are his children. That means that as citizens of heaven, you can do even your secular work to the glory of God. And later in this chapter, Paul is going to make the application that way to Roman slaves. To Roman slaves in verses 22, 23, and 24. If you look at that text and you think about all that that means, slaves. There were slaves in the congregation, Roman slaves. Slaves. You know, we're going to have that rally next Tuesday. We're all going to try and fight for your freedom. No. Slaves. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. And so we serve the Lord Christ. If we seek the things above, we're going to delight in the things that heaven delights in as well. We're going to delight in Christ and his great salvation. We're going to delight in mercy. And we're going to want to see others come to faith. Jesus says in Luke 15, he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And brothers and sisters, we should share in that joy. Simply put, to seek the things above means to live now like you're already in heaven because you are a citizen of heaven by grace through faith in Christ. Paul says we are to value it. We're to live in light of it. We're to meditate upon it. And if you really believe and you know that heaven is your home and that Christ is your Savior and that he is your life and that you're united with him and share in all that is his, it will make all the difference in the way that you live now. This is how we put sin to death in our lives. This is how we get rid of idols. There's no place for idols in heaven. You throw them away as you come to worship God. Jesus wants you to do this. He wants you to see his glory. He wants you to meditate on his glory. In his prayer in John 17, the end of that high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to see his glory and to be with him. And one day, we will see him, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. And friends, we need this. We need to remember this because it's difficult to be a pilgrim in this world. We've got trials. We've got troubles. We've got indwelling sin. And the glory of our union with Christ is not something that we will be able to see very clearly sometimes. And so Paul, in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the already and not yet glory of the Christian life. There's a glorious Christian life that we share together in, but it's not always so clear. Calvin, again, John Calvin comments on this passage. He says, it's worth observation that our life is said to be hid, that we may not murmur or complain if our life, being buried under the ignominy of the cross and under various distresses, differs nothing from death, but may patiently wait for the day of revelation. Now, Paul here speaks of the hidden and soon to be revealed glory of our salvation. Verse 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the world is not necessarily going to see it or recognize it. You know, when the world sees us, people at the workplace, they see you, and people, they don't see a glorious saint. They sometimes, perhaps, maybe see a very weak and foolish person. They see someone who struggles with sin like the rest of us. And you may not feel or seem to be to yourself like a glorious person. That's because your life is hidden with Christ and God. His Spirit is at work in you. But outwardly, we're wasting away. And inwardly, we groan. And we wrestle with sin and weakness. And Paul speaks of that struggle of the believer in this life. In Romans 7, he speaks of his own struggles. He says, evil is right there with me. I want to do what's right. I delight in the law of God, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Can you feel that? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 7. But you see, brothers and sisters, that though you struggle with sin, as a believer in Christ, you are not under sin's condemnation or dominion, because Christ has set you free and you share in all that is in him. Our life is derived from him. That is what the false teachers did not understand. You see, Colossians 2:19, they were not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is joined. But we share in his life, you see. But we also share in his sufferings in this life. And the glory of our union with Christ is seen actually in a very mysterious way now. And Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 4. Listen, 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, do not think of it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you see the picture that he's painting? Here's the one who's being mocked. He's one who's being reproached for the name of Christ. And there's a Spirit of glory resting upon him. Kind of like, think about in Acts, Stephen, as the glory of God rested upon him. Now, that they may not see it. It might look like somebody who's just being mocked. But if you are believing in Christ and you're suffering for Jesus' sake, Peter says the Spirit of glory rests upon you. But the fact, you see, that our life is hidden with Christ in God also means that it's wonderfully preserved and secure. No one can touch it. God is faithful. He will keep us. Jesus spoke of our security in just this way in John 10. My sheep shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and no one can touch it. And he who began that good work in you will perfect it. He will lose none of his own. And we share in all that is Christ. And we need to think about the glory that awaits us in Christ. One day that glory of our union with Christ will be fully realized and revealed. And when will that day be? Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ comes. That's when it will be revealed, when we shall see him and we shall be like him. And that day of Christ's coming is and his return is the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Paul speaks that way in Romans 8. Listen, Romans 8, he says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he says then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. that we look forward to that day. We groan. We look forward to that day, the redemption of our bodies, when it's the sons of God will be revealed. And there the Lord says, here are my children. And we will share in that family resemblance with Christ, that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. What a glorious future. But we need to wait for it patiently by faith, clinging to Christ by faith, seeking the things above, cherishing Christ and valuing the things of heaven, and doing that together, knowing that one day we're gonna be done. We're going to be done with sin. That's the sure hope that we have. This hope is an aspect of faith, and it's actually this hope of heaven that's sanctifying. John says in 1 John 3 that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, friends, because this is true, how should we then live? If our lives are hidden with Christ and God, think how boldly we can live. Who are we to fear? How can we be ashamed of him who died and is now risen? How can we be so focused on trivial things that are just not important in light of eternity? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction. He's talking about all the afflictions that he endured, which to us, that's not light. For our light affliction, though, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so we need to meditate on that glory that's coming and know that it's certain. And by meditating, even enjoy it now. I'm going to read just in closing a paragraph from Wilhelmus Brackel, The Christian's Reasonable Service, Volume 4, on concerning eternal glory. I've read this before, but I think it's really fitting here as well. He says that if you may anticipate so great a salvation, then rejoice in this future inheritance. Many believers have the deficiency that they focus too much upon the present. They would like to fare a bit better in this world, for this would then yield a somewhat more quiet life for them. At another time, they are only concerned about the state of their soul, considering whether they are in the state of grace. Time and again, they insist on examining themselves and repeatedly must be able to conclude that they are in a state of grace. Then they insist that they ought to have more sensible grace and more power to resist sin. In the meanwhile, time passes on and they do not lift up their heart enough to anticipate the great glory that they may look forward to. They have but a few fleeting thoughts about it. Instead, one ought to be occupied in reflecting upon eternity, upon the certainty and the reality of this, your inheritance. One ought to focus continually upon the glory of this inheritance, and by faith, as it were, traverse heaven, beholding how gloriously the Lord Jesus manifests himself, how the angels bow before him, and in what intimate manner he deals with the glorified saints, what light and immediate fellowship with God they enjoy, how they are moved and filled with a magnificent happiness toward God, Christ, the angels, and each other. How sweetly they may sing the praises of the Lord, and how they may adore and lose themselves in the perfections of God and the perfections of their state. We would then forget about ourselves and, so to speak, find ourselves among the glorified multitude. With them we would bow ourselves before the Lord and glorify him. In coming back to ourselves upon earth, we would then delight ourselves in bringing this glory to mind, and we would go our way with joy, not stumbling over every spiritual difficulty. That's a wonderful passage, I think, from that exhortation. This is what we need, isn't it? What we need? Let's be a heavenly-minded church and pray that we'll be able to do this more, to enjoy even now the privileges and the joys of heaven on earth, and to do it together because we're citizens of heaven. And one day we shall be done with this world and of sin, and we will see him and we will be like him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the wonder of the privileges that we have even now as believers to enter into heaven through Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to seek those things that are above, to be heavenly minded, not to avoid the duties you've called us to do, but to be heavenly minded so that we can do them with joy. Because that's what the saints do in heaven, as they do your will, and they do it perfectly without sin. And so, Father, help our weak endeavor. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. Help us to encourage one another as we see the day approaching, that day. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace. and to be a place where Christ is all and in all. Father, forgive our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.